Praise the Lord. Dana, you can't go down. You can't go down. Teaser. Amen. We're going to be in Jeremiah 25 this evening. Jeremiah chapter 25. And this is a message that I started. I wanted to preach it last week, but the Lord didn't give me peace about it, so we did something different. But we're going to go forward with it this evening. Jeremiah 25 and verse number 1. And we're going to read down through verse number 14 to begin with this evening. The Bible says in verse number 1, "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, the which Jeremiah the prophet spake unto all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, From the thirteenth year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even unto this day, that is the 23rd year, the word of the Lord hath come unto me, and I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye have not hearkened." And let's stop reading there for the time being, and let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you so much for this opportunity to be in your house. I thank you for this passage of Scripture. And Lord, as we look at this passage, I pray that you would just speak to our hearts and apply this passage to our lives today. And we know that your Bible is always relevant, whatever time period. And Lord, we can glean from it this evening and be bettered by it. Lord, I pray that we would. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This message came to Jeremiah during the fourth year of Jehoiakim's reign. That would be around 603 BC. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's first encounter with Jerusalem happened in 597 BC. So this is a few years before the first besiege on Jerusalem. And those people that were deported during that first encounter was people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so Jeremiah is preaching to all the inhabitants of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem during this time. Now, the Bible says in these verses that he has been preaching faithfully for 23 years. Isn't that amazing? And as far as we know, to my knowledge, I haven't found it anywhere in here, but he hadn't seen a single convert yet. I mean, think about that. Four times in this chapter alone, it's mentioned that the children of Israel, children of Judah, would not hearken to the Lord. Look at verse number 3. The Bible says at the latter part of the verse number 3, he says, "And I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye have not hearkened." Look at verse number 4. "And the Lord has sent unto you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened, nor inclined your ear." Look down at verse number 7. "And ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord." Verse number 8. "Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words." Jeremiah is saying the words of God very faithfully and very, very emphatically, but no one is listening. And it just amazes me that a man like Jeremiah is still preaching after 23 years of nobody listening to him, nobody coming to the altar, nobody getting their heart right. In fact, the prospects of him preaching and his life being spared are getting lower, not higher. Amen? And so Jeremiah continues to preach, and praise the Lord for men like Jeremiah. This message was not to the kings, as other messages had been. This one specifically, there in verse number 2, says it was to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And so God is getting right down to the citizen, right in their own house right now. Jeremiah is preaching this message, and it's for everyone. No one can say, "Well, that message is for the kings." No, it's me that message is to. And I believe the Holy Spirit is working on hearts. Jeremiah spoke the words of God to them on countless occasions, rising early. You notice that phrase there in verse number 3, rising early and speaking. This is a phrase that will be used 11 times throughout the book of Jeremiah. And I'm not going to look at every single one of them this evening, but every time it's referring to the Lord speaking to his people. rising early. So what is the rising early? What's so significant about this rising early? So I began to think about it, that this phrase is not just used in the book of Jeremiah, but this phrase is used all throughout the Bible, rising early. What does it mean? I think it means five things here. Number one, I think it means urgency. Urgency. Genesis chapter 22, verse number 3, and Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass, and the Bible says he went to offer his son as a sacrifice. This is urgent. When God gives a message, we're to rise early and move forward with it. Amen? And so rising early has this idea of urgency. And I think since this phrase is used so many times in the book of Jeremiah, God is looking at his people and he said, this is an urgent message. This is not one that you just pack away for a rainy day sometime and maybe record it online and maybe I'll listen to it this week sometime. This needs to be taken care of right now. This is an urgent message. I think rising early, the phrase in the Bible speaks of gravity. The gravity of the situation. Exodus 8 in verse 20, and the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. Lo, he cometh forth to water. And say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Else, if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee. And I think every one of these plagues had a similar message. Bible, God says, rise up early. This is serious, Pharaoh. This is not something just to lay aside. This isn't a message that we yawn and fall asleep at. This is a very serious message. There's some gravity behind this. If you don't listen to this message that I'm rising up early to preach, it's going to be consequences to face. I think also it means intimacy. I think God is getting down and personal with these people. He's rising up early. The Bible says in Psalm 63, and this is just one of the phrases in the book of Psalms concerning David. David said this, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. David had an intimate relationship with his God, and one of the things that made it intimate was that's the first person he sought in the morning. He rose up early every single morning and in the quiet hours of the morning. And I know, I have kids. I know what quiet hours of the morning are like. Amen? And then all of a sudden around 7 o'clock or around 6:30, 7 o'clock, the house blows up. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. And so you get up early in the morning and there's that quiet time and it's just you and God. What an intimacy. And God says, listen, I've rose up early often to spend time with you. I've sent my prophets with my word and in my letter. I've sent my word to you. And I didn't do it in the latter part of the evening when the business was going on. I didn't come to you in the middle of the day when you had all kinds of things to think about. I came to you early so I could get your attention. But no one would hearken. No one would listen. I think of repetitiveness. The Bible says in John chapter 8, verse number 2, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. This idea of rising early in the morning is something it's happening every morning. It's every morning. It's like clockwork. I wake up in the morning, and God speaks to me. I wake up in the morning, and God is speaking. I wake up in the morning, God is speaking. And God is trying to get a hold of your heart. There's this idea of repetitiveness. And so God has a message for his people. It's urgent. It's serious. It's grave. It's intimate. It's for his people and his people alone. And God really, really wants them to hear it. And lastly, it's repetitive. I want you to see three things about this passage this evening. Number one, I want you to see God's servant. Let's read there in verse number 4. The Bible says, and the Lord hath sent unto you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them. But ye have not hearkened, nor inclined your ear to hear. They say, turn ye again now, every one, from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given you and to your fathers forever and ever, and go not after other gods to serve them, to worship them, and to provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. Yet ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that ye might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands and to your own hurt. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, will I bring, and will bring him against the land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and an hissing and a perpetual desolations. And so the Bible says here that this passage is full of God's servants. If you look in verse number 4, there's the prophets who are the servants of God. Amen. If you look in verse 9, there's Nebuchadrezzar. We could say Nebuchadnezzar, same man, different spellings. Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, and Bible calls him, God himself calls Nebuchadrezzar, that wicked pagan king. He said, he is my servant. And so God's servant here, there are his servants, the prophets, which preach the word of God, and also his servant Nebuchadrezzar, who was God's instrument of judgment against his people. So I got to thinking about this, the prophets. In verses 4 through 6, we see the relentless preaching of these prophets, and God is sending these prophets early. He's sending them over and over again, and they have this message from God, but they're not listening. Why would God send messenger after messenger after messenger? Why would he do that? Well, I want you to turn to a few places with me, if you will. Keep your place right here in Jeremiah, but turn over to 2 Chronicles, and then get something to put there in 2 Chronicles, because we're going to be back and forth between the two a few times this evening. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. So this would be the last chapter of the book of 2 Chronicles. And look at verse number 15. The Bible says, the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Verse 16 says, and they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, till there was no remedy. I tell you, you can look at those two verses and you could almost sum up the entire book of Jeremiah in two verses right there. But what God is saying in verse number 16, betimes, oftentimes, he's sending his messengers. They're rising up, again, rising up early. They're sending them betimes. He's sending them. And why did he send them? In verse number 15, it says, because he had compassion on his people. There are some times that you and I get reproved. You ever been reproved before? I know I have. I get reproved, and perhaps it's in my younger days, it was my father. He'd come and he'd reprove me on numerous occasions. I have a very strict father, and he's kind of mellowed out in his grandpa years. You know what I mean? But when I was a kid, my goodness, if you crossed him, you better watch out. Have a sore bottom for quite a while. And I tell you, he was very strict. And I remember he would come along and he would reprove me. And I needed it. I didn't like it. It hurt. And sometimes I would get to the place in my life where I would say, I would get upset at my father for reproving me. Sometimes I'd have a teacher at school. She would reprove me, or he would reprove me and get on me. Sometimes I'd have a boss. I never forget one of my first bosses I ever had. Well, my first boss I ever had was Dad. He has a business, and I worked for him. He fired me on a weekly basis, and then he hired me back. You know, you're fired, you know. All right, okay, come on back. I need your help. But anyways, my first boss ever away from home was at a place called Advanced Auto in North Carolina, and I was working there, and I got to work a little bit late, and there was a reason for it. I was in a church function, and I already told him I wasn't going to be there. It was his fault, not my fault, but I got to work, and oh, he chewed me up one side and down the other, and he said words I can't repeat in public and all these type of things. He really raked me over the coals. And I'm standing there getting reproved, and I didn't like it. You ever been there before? And sometimes we get the idea when we open our Bible and the Holy Spirit pricks our heart, and we get mad at God because he reproved us. Perhaps a preacher stands up from a pulpit and says something that just stomps our toe flat. You ever been there? And we say, God, how dare you talk to me in that tone of voice? Who are we to say that? The reason God sends messages, the reason God works on your heart and your Holy Spirit speaks to you over and over and over again, the reason he's relentless, the reason he has such urgency is because he has compassion. He has compassion. Let's turn over to Jeremiah again, 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, if you will. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse number 24. Another reason that God gives us these messengers is for personal improvement. Personal improvement. The Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse number 24, but they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart and went backward and not forward. How many of you have known children, your own children, go backward and not forward? We're digressing here. We need to move forward. And you as a parent stand in and say, listen, something needs to change right now. You've been there before. I know I've been there before. And so here the Bible says, since the day that your fathers, verse 25, came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day have I sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them. Yet ye have not hearkened unto me, nor inclined your ear, but hardened your neck. They did worse than their fathers. Why does God send that messenger again? Why would he send? We didn't listen last 20 times he came up and preached. Lord, just stop sending your messenger. I don't want to hear it anymore. And God says, because you're going backward and not forward, I want your personal improvement. That's why God sends messengers into our lives. He wants you to move forward and not backward. Amen? Turn over to chapter 11 and verse number 7. I love this one. Another reason God sends messengers in your life is he is earnestly protesting something in your life. I like that phrase. Look at chapter 11, verse number 7. The Bible says, for I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, obey my voice. He's trying to get your attention. He says, listen. I scared you, didn't I? A couple of people jumped. Whoops, sorry. I'd say, God says, listen, obey my voice. He's earnestly protesting in your life. Would you listen to him tonight? Turn to Jeremiah 35. Jeremiah 35 and verse number 15. The Bible says another reason for sending messengers into your life. And I like this one. To offer a blessing. To offer a blessing. Sometimes we get the idea that God speaks to our hearts and convicts us, and he's just making it worse for us. He's making our life hard. Look what it says. I have sent also unto you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, return ye now every man from his evil way and amend your doings and go not after other gods to serve them. And what does it say? And ye shall dwell in the land which I have given unto you and to your fathers. But ye have not inclined your ear, nor hearkened unto me. What is God? God wants to deliver them. He wants to deliver them. He wishes to let them live in this land. It is God's desire that they continue on in God's blessing. But unless they listen, it's not going to happen. I'm sorry, it's not going to happen. And so God gets a hold of our hearts for all these reasons. And there's one more I want you to see. Turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, and I want to read a proverb or a parable here of Jesus. And here's the last reason I believe that God sends messengers oftentimes into your life. And this one's hard to swallow. It is because he has every right. Matthew 21 and verse number 33. The Bible says here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. And when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do to those husbandmen? And they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard to other husbandmen, which shall render him fruits in their seasons. Now, there's all kinds of applications we can make from this passage. But here's the application this evening. God has every right to send messengers into your life. God created you, did he not? We belong to him by creation. We're his creation. And not only that, Jesus Christ came to this earth and died on the cross for your sins, did he not? He purchased you with his own blood. And so, in real respect, Jesus owns us twice over. And when God comes into my life and he sends a messenger and I say, Lord, I don't want you to speak to me right tonight. I'm not wanting to hear it. I'm interested in what I'm interested in. Just leave me alone. Can you imagine what that does to a heavenly father who's purchased you? He has every right to send a messenger into your life. He has every right to expect a little bit of fruit from your life, don't you think? And so God sends messengers into our lives. But back in our passage this evening, Jeremiah 25, in verses 8 and 9, we have this other servant. And so God sends servants into our lives, and these are servants of mercy. God is mercifully sending these messengers. We may not like it. It may hurt us a little bit. It may rub our fur the wrong way. We may not want to hear it at the moment, but God is sending messengers into our lives. He sent his Holy Spirit into our lives to convict us and move us in the right direction. Those are his messengers of mercy. But now we're going to be introduced to this messenger of destruction called Nebuchadrezzar. Nebuchadrezzar was God's instrument of judgment. Matthew Henry puts it this way, the messengers of God's wrath will be sent against those who would not receive the messengers of his mercy. One way or another, God will be heeded and will make men know that he is Lord. God rightfully calls himself Lord of hosts. Look at that in verse number 8. God calls himself the Lord of hosts. In verse 8, he truly has sovereign dominion over not only his own people, but over all the armies of the earth. I mean, God single-handedly is going to take an entire nation, an entire empire, and gather those armies together under one man, Nebuchadrezzar, and bring them down against Jerusalem and use them as a tool of his judgment. Isn't that amazing? This is a godless king. This is an unsaved pagan, wicked king. Who is, if you read the book of Daniel, he's every right and left. He's always said, your house is going to be a dunghill. Your house is going to be a dunghill. How about your house? You're going to be a dunghill. I mean, he's just a wicked king and just a reprobate man. But God is going to use him as his instrument, and God calls him my servant. Consider a few other kings in the Bible. Pharaoh, back in the book of Exodus. Remember that? God had a purpose for Pharaoh, and he used him for that purpose. And we understand this from Romans chapter 9, verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. God rose up a man named Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had captive over his people. And God said, I rose you up for one purpose and one purpose alone, so that I could get glory over destroying you. Let me think about that. I mean, seriously, it's what God said. And Cyrus, King Cyrus, who is after Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, verse number 44, Cyrus is mentioned by name. This is, some people believe, 300 or 400 years before Cyrus lived, God recorded his name in the Bible. That just blows my mind. Can you imagine being Cyrus one day? Someone hands you a scroll, says this was written 400 years ago, and you read your name in it. You're like, my goodness, I better do what that thing says. You know what I mean? There's something to that. Isaiah 44, and that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Isn't that amazing? What I'm trying to point out here is God is sovereign over the whole world. And God can use, I think we need to remember that the Lord is sovereign and he can use whatever tool he deems necessary to accomplish his purposes here on this earth, even unsaved leaders. He can do that, can he not? And so we need to just listen, amen? When God sends his servant into our life, whether it be a servant of mercy, and God forbid it be a servant of judgment, we better stand up straight and listen, amen? The second thing I want you to see here in this passage is the sentence. In verse 9 and following, we have this sentence. What is going to happen? Well, verse 8, it says, therefore, because you won't listen, because you have not heard my words. Wouldn't it be easier just to listen to God's word? I mean, wouldn't that be easier? Life would be a whole lot simpler if we just listened. Amen? Verse 9, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all the nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and an hissing, and a perpetual desolation. The first thing here, God says, this is what's going to happen. If you're going to continue on and not listen, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to oppose you. Now, this is the God, the creator of the universe, who is sovereign over all the peoples of all the nations. God says, I personally will be against you. Now, do you want that in your life? I don't want that in my life. There's some people that I don't mind being my enemies, but God is not one of them. I surely want him to be on my side. It is a true statement. If God be for us, who can be against us? Romans chapter 8, verse 31. If that's a true statement, the opposite must also be true. If God be against us, who in the world could be for us? The promise here is that God would take all the families of the north. Nebuchadnezzar would not only be given Judah, but he would be given all her neighbors, the Bible says in this verse. If you look down farther, and I'm not going to read it for sake of time, in verse number 20, down through verse number 24, 26, this is a list of all the nations that Nebuchadnezzar will be given. There's quite a few of them there. And so what is happening here, there would be no one left to confederate with against God's servant of destruction. God says, you may say, I'll go over to the Edomites and I'll find some, we'll join forces with the Moabites and with the Edomites and the Syrians, and we'll make sure we defeat this man, Nebuchadnezzar. And God says, it's not happening because I am against you. Note two things. Number one, in the midst of God's judgment, there is no help but from him. God's the only one that can help you in the time of his judgment. And number two, our actions have consequences which harm not only ourselves, but those closest to us. What did Edom do? Well, I'm sure they had their part in this, and they were being judged just like Judah was. But here, Judah's sin, from their perspective, is harming all these sister nations around them. And so our sin not only affects us, but it affects others as well. And so God said, number one, I'm going to oppose you. Number two, there will be utter destruction in verse number 9. Let us not think that they're going to salvage anything. God's judgment is complete and thorough. If you're going to enter into this relationship with God where you say, I'm not listening to you anymore, Lord. God says, if that's how you want to be, I'll take everything away from you. Everything. There have been people that have had their families taken from them. There have been people that have had all their worldly possessions taken from them. There have been people that had their very life on this earth taken from them because they would not listen to the Lord. Verse 10 scares me to death. Look at verse number 10. The third part of this sentence that God is pronouncing on Judah is that they would have an absence of joy. The Bible says in verse number 10, "Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth." The word mirth means gladness, joy, or rejoicing. Anything that makes you happy, God's going to take it away. And the voice of gladness, the word gladness has the idea of pleasure. Nothing is going to be happy. Nothing's going to be enjoyable anymore. The voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, God is going to ruin families. And not only that, it's a wondrous day when a couple is getting married and there's bells ringing and there's people throwing rice. There's just happiness on every face has a smile upon it, you know? God says, that's not going to happen anymore because my judgment is upon this place. And then he goes, the sound of the millstones. The millstones would be two large stones that would rub together and grind the wheat into flour. And the reason there's no sound of the millstones anymore is because there's no more wheat to grind, to make flour. This army is coming in. They're going to destroy. They're going to burn the crops. They're going to take the crops. They're going to destroy the millstones. There's not going to be any more production in this land whatsoever. If you think you can get through to God's judgment, providing for yourself, you have another thing coming because the millstones aren't even going to be working. And lastly, he says, the light of the candle. They would soon be deprived of all business. The light of the candle would be no more seen, for there would be no more work to be done worth a candlelight. And so God says here, the first thing he's going to take away from them, and perhaps the greatest thing he's going to take away from them, is their joy. You mark it down. The first thing and the greatest thing sin takes from us is our joy. As soon as you decide to live in sin, your joy is gone. David realized this. That's why in Psalm 51, verse number 12, he says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Praise the Lord. I want my joy back. Amen. I want my joy. I don't want that taken away from me. And the last part of the sentence here in verse 11 is the loss of liberty. The Bible says in verse number 11, "This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. The Bible says they're going to serve the king of Babylon. Well, no wonder. They've been serving for generations the Babylon's gods. And God says, finally, if that's what you want to do, I'll make you serve their king too. And I'll take you into captivity, and you won't have any liberty. If you think my rules are tough, you wait till you get under Babylon's rules." And so God here gives them a sentence. And the last thing I want you to see this evening, we saw the servants, we've seen the sentence, but I want you to see the 70 years mentioned in verse 11 and following. Verse 12, verse 13, verse 14 speak of these 70 years. The Bible says in verse 12, "And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it a perpetual desolation." And so the judgment upon Babylon is coming, but right now we're focusing on this 70 years. So this is the first time God is revealing this mystery, if you will, of the length of judgment, and it is 70 years. The first thing I think about when God says your judgment will be 70 years, it's actually a statement of mercy. You think about it. What this means is God's wrath toward them is calculated. Think about that. It hasn't even started yet. We're a good 5 years before the first deportation. And God is saying your judgment will last for 70 years. And so there is an end to this thing. It's calculated. It's limited. In the midst of judgment, God's people have hope. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. Psalm 30 in verse number 5 says, "For his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning." Amen. And so there, we may be facing his judgment now, but God's judgment always has an end to it, and God has mercy as well. In Ezra's day, after the judgment was over and the remnant was allowed to come back to Israel and rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls, in Ezra's day, there were men alive who had witnessed the glory of the temple which Solomon had built. Imagine that. These probably were young boys, young women, who were young little girls who were taken in captivity with their parents, or perhaps their parents were killed. And now, 70 years later, they have the opportunity to go back to Jerusalem. They go back to Jerusalem, and this foundation is built for a new temple on the same spot. And they look at it, and the Bible says in Ezra 3, in verse number 12, that they wept because, I tell you, it wasn't anything like Solomon's temple. But imagine that. These were people that had been taken captive, and 70 years later, an old man, old woman is coming back, and they're seeing that God kept his promise. Amen? His promise. Now, the 70-year time frame had an immediate significance. Why 70 years? Well, I told you to keep your place in 2 Chronicles, so turn back to 2 Chronicles, if you will, in verse number 36. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse number 20 this evening. The Bible says, 2 Chronicles 36, verse number 20, "Them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and to his, and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia." And so it's telling the history here. There were people that were killed by the sword, but there were some that escaped the sword and were, carried captive to Babylon. In verse 21, it says, "To fulfill the word of the Lord from the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, what is he talking about? For 490 years, the Israelites had not kept the Sabbath year. And God was about to take it from them. I'll just read you this passage. Leviticus 25 and verse number 3 says, "6 years shalt thou sow thy field, and 6 years shalt thou prune thy vineyard and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the 7th year it shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of his own accord of thy harvest shalt thou not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vineyard undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land." All right, so God was saying, you have land. And in that day that they were an agricultural society, and so you ate what you planted. And if you didn't plant anything, you went hungry. Amen? And so you have a field out there, and every year you'd go out and plow the field, and every year you'd plant the seed, every year you'd pull the weeds, every year you'd hoe the garden, every year you'd get everything ready, and then harvest time you'd go every year and cut out the harvest, and whatever you were reaping, you would put it, lay it aside and preserve it in some way. And the next year you'd do the same thing, and the next year the same thing. And so what God said, every 7th year, you weren't to plant anything in that field. Leave it, lay desolate. Now, we practice the same thing today in different ways, but the land gets used up. And I know this because my dad would grow corn when I was growing up, and he'd have 80 acres full of corn. And if he plant corn every single year, year after year, the each crop would get shorter every single year, because you're taking nitrogen out of the soil. And so to mitigate that, we would plant. After the corn was harvested, we'd go through and spray the fields, and we'd plant winter rye, and the rye would grow up about yay high. And rye is one of these plants that gather nitrogen from the soil and store it in their plant life. And then we till all that under in the spring. And so that nitrogen from the air was gathered, and then it was put into the ground again, ready for the next year. But even that, your corn crop would get slower and lower and lower every single year. And so every year, my dad would take, every couple of years, he'd take sample soils. Soil samples, that makes more sense, doesn't it? Soil samples throughout the field, and I'd go out there with this plug deal, and take samples, and we'd send it in. We had our own lab, because my dad does that type of thing, and we checked the soil, and he would know how much nitrogen or some fertilizer to put on the field, and we'd get good crops that way. Well, in that day, God's plan and desire for their life was to let them let the land rest for 1 year out of 7. All right, so for 490 years, they hadn't observed that. The land had been planted and planted and planted and planted and planted and planted. No wonder it was famine conditions. No wonder it was, because they weren't listening to their Lord. Now, in not observing the Sabbath year, they were doing three things. Number one, they were disobeying a direct command from the Word of God. Amen? You say, well, I think that is a bunch of hogwash. That seventh year Sabbath thing, that's a bunch of hogwash. My crops will grow just as well if I don't. That's not the point. The point is God said not to use it that seventh year. Secondly, they were greedily taking profit of what did not belong to them. This passage in Leviticus says it was a Sabbath for the Lord. And so you say, well, is God taking that? Is God eating of that? I have no clue, but that belongs to God that year. It's not mine. It belongs to Him. And so I give it to Him. And the Bible says they didn't, so they were greedily taking profit from what it did not belong to them. And number three, they were not living by faith that God would provide them during the seventh year. You remember back in the book of Exodus when God sent manna? Remember that story? And they were to gather manna how many days of the week? 6 days of the week, right? On the sixth day, they were to gather enough for 2 days. Remember that? And on the Sabbath day, no manna would fall. And so there were a couple rules about this manna. On Monday, don't you dare gather more than you need. Because if you gather, you go out there and gather more than what you need for today, overnight it would spoil and people got sick from it. But on the sixth day, on Friday, they were to gather enough for 2 days. And God miraculously, how He does it, I have no clue. But that stayed overnight for Saturday, the Sabbath day, didn't spoil for some reason. That's a miracle of God, is it not? And so that takes a measure of faith, if you will. All right, so there were some people that went out on the Sabbath day and they were going to gather their, and they look around and there's no manna. And they say, why not? Because God isn't going to give it to them. There had to be faith to live by that. Well, this Sabbath of the year thing, can you imagine you multiply that by a whole 365 days? What am I going to do this year? If we can't plant crops, how is my family going to survive this year? And there were so many people in Judah there that didn't trust God, and they said, I'm going to plant that vineyard whether God says it or not because my family needs to eat. Do you not think God can furnish a table in the wilderness? Absolutely He can. And so there was no faith. You know, we can apply this to our day. There are things in our lives that belong to God. Amen? They just do. They belong to Him because the Bible says they do. One of them would be the tithe, would it not? That belongs to God. It's not mine. The Bible says if I withhold that from Him, and the Bible says tithes and offerings, so those things that I promised to give to the Lord, those things that I need to give to the Lord, the tenth of my income, belongs to God. If I keep it, I'm robbing God. So what am I doing? I am, number one, disobeying a direct command from God and His Word. Number two, I'm greedily taking profit of what does not belong to me. And number three, I'm not living by faith. I'm just not. I can say, well, you know, we don't observe the Sabbath day per se, but God gets His day, does He not? And so my wife and I have made it a practice that we will not work on Sundays. My dad owned a business when I was a kid. He owned three businesses, and now he owns three businesses and a farm. And he has made it by never working on Sundays, ever. And there were a few times where we had an emergency, we had to work, but God just worked that out for us. But God, my dad was never working on Sunday. He just wouldn't do it. Jobs would come up, he said, no, I can't do it on Sunday. We'll be there first thing Monday morning. We'll be there at 5 o'clock in the morning if you need us to. We will not work on Sundays. He had his kids in church, and I praise the Lord for it. And so what was dad doing? He's obeying a direct command from God's word. He's not greedily taking what doesn't belong to him. And this would be time. And he's living by faith. Can God keep a business afloat if you say no to jobs on Sunday? Can He do that? Can God let you keep your job if you go to your boss and say, listen, I can't work on Sundays? I mentioned earlier that encounter with my boss in North Carolina. The whole thing about that was when I started that, I was in Bible college, and I told him I cannot work on Sundays. He says, no problem, I won't let you work on Sundays. He says, but we have a store-wide meeting, and even people who don't work on Sundays come in at, I think it was 10 o'clock at closing time on Sunday nights. And so everybody comes in for 30 minutes, we have a store meeting. He says, you need to be at that every month. I said, well, I can't. I physically can't because I'm in church an hour and a half away from where this works. And he says, I'll never make it there. If I leave the service right as they say the last amen, I'll never make it to work to be at this. And so at my hiring, in my interview, he said, well, I'll give you a pass on that. And I'll just bring up to speed on Monday when you come in. I said, that's fine. I'll take the job then. Amen. The first time they had one of those meetings, he forgot all about that. And I showed up on Monday to my work. And I walked to the door, the bell tingled, you know, and I walked to the door and no, I didn't even get across the welcome rug. I was being yelled at. And I just said, I'm sorry, I told you when I got hired, I couldn't be here on Sundays. He looked at me, he had tobacco in his mouth. He spit right on the floor. He says, you mean tell me you won't even speak to me? You spit in my face rather? I mean, he just get red in the face and, oh, I tell you what. And the guy behind him was the crew leader type guy, you know, the assistant manager. And he says, Steve, don't fire this one. He actually works. And I said, I'm not meaning to spit in your face. I said, but I told you I can't work. And if I have to be here on Sundays, I just can't keep this job. The Lord kept my job, and I didn't have to be there on Sundays. The Lord worked it out. And so we live by faith. And lastly, I want you to turn to Book of Daniel, chapter number 9. And I'll be done with this. This 70-year time frame had a prophetical significance as well. The Bible says in Daniel chapter 9 and verse number 2, Daniel here is in the first year of Darius chapter 1. The Bible says in the first year, in verse number 2 there, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, stood by the books. Understood by the books the number of years, whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So Daniel's reading his prophecy, he's reading the book of Jeremiah, and he sees this promise that this captivity would be 70 years. And Daniel, for one, begins to scratch his head, why 70 years? Now, I think Daniel realized the immediate significance of this. The children of Israel had taken what didn't belong to them, namely the Sabbath year. But Daniel, in these following verses, spends almost the entire chapter of chapter 9 praying and begging the Lord to give him more insight on this. And God gave him special revelation. If you look down there in verse number 24, the Bible says 70 weeks are determined. Well, that starts to make sense, the 70 weeks, because every week there's a Sabbath. 6 days you do your work, the seventh day you rest. 6 years you do your work, the seventh year you rest. And so Daniel says there must be 70 weeks here, 490 days. And the Bible says 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision of the prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore, to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince, shall be 70 weeks, 62 weeks. All right, so 62 weeks, that would be 62, correct? Right? And the street shall be burnt, shall be built again, and the wall even, the troublesome times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself and the people of the prince. Thou shalt come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof, and shall be with a flood, and the end of the war, desolations are determined. And then in verse number 27, it says, and he shall confirm his covenant with many for 1 week. That 1 week, the last week of the 70 weeks that Daniel's talking about, is the week of tribulation. What we read about in the book of Revelation, that 7 years of the tribulation period. And so this 70 weeks has a lot to do with prophecy as well. And of course, we've spent some considerable time studying the book of Revelation, and so we can go back to the notes for that. But just mark it down, God is in control, is he not? He sees not only the small picture, but God sees the overall picture. Amen? He sees the end from the beginning. He is the God of eternity. And so as we look at this passage of Scripture this evening, we see God's servants. We see not only the servants of mercy, but also the servant of just judgment. And we see the sentence God will oppose. God will utterly destroy the absence of joy, loss of liberty. And lastly, we see these 70 years. What have you taken that doesn't belong to you? We ought to give it to the Lord tonight. Amen? Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for this passage of Scripture. It just deals with a whole lot of things in our lives. And Lord, I pray that as we hear the Word of God speaking to us and we feel the Holy Spirit impressing upon our hearts the conviction to change things in areas in our life, Lord, I pray that we would not be like the people of Judah who said,